The money is going to go towards the India missionaries and the Mexico missions trip that's coming up next year. And so, great little way to support the missions. We on the India team, we had a Skype last night with the Jameers, and some interesting developments in India. It was David Maloney was saying that the code talk. We use code talk when we talk over the internet because you can get kicked out of India real easy by sharing the gospel. And so the code talk, David thought it was a little bit more like we use the word CP for church planters. And there were three church planters that they were working with. And we used the word somebody got a bath. What is that, you guys think? Somebody got baptized. And so we use these words, and they were saying that traditionally India has been a very open, easy country to get into, and that's all changing. That's why the Jameers are going to have to come back to the States briefly and turn in their PIO card to get another card. And so luckily for them, PIO is a person of Indian origin, so real easy for them to just renew that card and get back in and out of the States as they need to. But they were saying they were asking for prayer. There's a prayer request from the Jameers to pray for the other missionaries that are in India on visas. That they were saying that the Southern Bees, what do you think that is? Southern Baptists. 90% of the Southern Baptists are looking at having to leave India in the next week. And they're freaking out. There's like 300 missionaries over in India that are with the Southern Baptist Church, and so those who are on visas or work visas, they say if you have a work visa, they're not even renewing those if you're over there on a work visa. And so things have changed a lot, and so they're asking for prayers. They said that times are tough, that they're losing financial support each month. The Jameers, and they're going to be coming back, and they're going to be meeting with another church here in the valley. And so we're praying for that to take place, and that the Lord has have favor on them. But in any case, they were asking for prayer for the other missionaries that are over there in India. Neat things happening with them in their ministry. Like I said, somebody got baptized, and they're working with these church planters. So big stuff going on over in India. Here at the church, okay, we have a coloring contest, apparently. We're going to have a party on the 20th of December, and it's going to be for the parents to have a breakfast with their kids. If you want to invite other people, friends, and their families, their parents, or whatever, you can do that. And that's going to be, it's interesting, it's going to have a sort of overlap with the first service. It's going to be from 9:30 to 10:15 on the 20th. And so if you don't have kids and you want to come and help serve, that's available too. Looks like they're also having a food drive, and so you can bring something in for that. And they're looking for people to RSVP for that. We're going to call it the Children's Christmas Party. That's going on the 20th. On the 24th, we're going to be having a Christmas Eve service here at the church, and that's going to be at 7:30 p.m. And other than that, those are the only announcements.
Thanks, Steve. One other announcement real quick. Don Snyder down here in the front row, he has got a business building barns, and he needs help the next couple days down in Mancos. They're going to be putting up a barn down there. And so if anybody needs part-time work, it could possibly lead into more full-time work. But if you have any building skills, then you can see Don Schneider. And what time are you guys going to go down there tomorrow?
Probably about 6:30, but they don't need any building skills necessarily.
Don't need any building skills? So an idiot like me can do it? Pretty
I
much.
asked you first.
Oh, that's what you asked me first. Okay, yeah. Thanks. So if you're an idiot like me, you can see Don. And so the next couple days will be down in Mancos. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer. We are in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you that your word is alive, and we ask that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love, with your warning. With all anything you have for us this morning, Lord, may we have ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Lord, we know that you can challenge us, you can encourage us. Lord, you can comfort us, you can do whatever each individual here needs. And so we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and bring your word to life within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, 1 Thessalonians focuses primarily on the rapture of the bride of Christ, the rapture of the church. That's when Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. That's when they receive their eternal resurrection bodies. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:17 goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And again, what tremendous comfort we take in knowing that Jesus Christ is coming at any moment to take his bride up into glory, as he removes us from what will soon happen afterwards. And what we know happens after the rapture of the church is this time called the Great Tribulation Period. In other words, that's when the day of the Lord begins. Now, we talked a little bit about this in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a single day event, but it's a series of events when God's judgment begins. And God will directly intervene in mankind's life upon planet Earth. And so after Jesus removes, I believe, hundreds of millions of Christians in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the final 70th week of Daniel, that's a seven-year period, begins. So the rapture takes place, we're gone, and then the day of the Lord takes place. And we saw in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, it gives us detailed information about the Great Tribulation Period, a series of judgments. As Jesus takes the title deed to planet Earth, the scroll, and as he opens each one of those seals, a judgment comes forth. And when he gets to the seventh seal, seven trumpet judgments sound. We get to the seventh trumpet, seven bowl judgments are poured out upon this planet. And again, these are series of judgments that will take place upon the inhabitants of this world who are left behind after the rapture. That's a good enough motive for me to get right with Jesus. And the reason Jesus calls this the Great Tribulation is in the fact that not only is God's wrath coming down upon this world, but Satan is using the Antichrist to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he can. And not only that, but then mankind is turning against itself, and they're on the brink of a total annihilation as the Battle of Armageddon takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And once again, at that very brink of total destruction of planet Earth, Jesus Christ returns. He comes down to earth, we come back with him, and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And we've prayed for that for years and years. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's when it happens. And it's known as the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign where Jesus is ruling and reigning upon planet earth. Now, at that time, when Jesus returns, the Antichrist, and we'll look at him a little bit today and next week, and the false prophet, his right-hand man, when Jesus returns, the first thing that happens, those two get thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Satan, who's behind all the destruction, he gets locked in, it's called the abyss or the bottomless pit. He'll be there for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus is going to let him loose, and he's going to come out, and he's going to get an army together, and he's going to try to fight against the Lord, and it's going to be a really stupid battle, so to speak, because here he's been locked up for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, there's just peace, there's joy, there's righteousness on the earth. That's when we read about these scriptures where the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's when we read about these scriptures of Jesus is going to turn this world that's been so devastated into a, like a Garden of Eden all over again. The deserts, he says, will bloom. It'll be beautiful beyond comprehension. But at the end of that, Satan is let loose, or the Antichrist is let loose. Satan is let loose. He tempts the world. He gets people to join with him in battle, but it's very futile. The second half of Revelation 20, the second half of verse 9 and verse 10 says very simply, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So not much of a battle. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the place where all those who reject Christ end up, in the lake of fire. Not a place you want to be. Now, all this to say, this is also part of the day of the Lord. Now, right after that takes place, Jesus will completely vaporize and dissolve not only planet Earth after the 1,000 years, but he's going to vaporize and burn away the entire universe. Amazing. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But it's going to be a mind-blowing thing. And that new heaven, new earth, is going to be a place of righteousness, peace, and joy forever. This is how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So this is a different day of the Lord. That's why I say it's not just a one-day event, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I mean, how glorious that's going to be. Now, why is this universe going to be so special after it's all vaporized and then recreated? Well, look at these verses in Revelation 21. This is the ultimate of what we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. He says in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's the earth we're on. It's going to go. It's not going to last. So you can try all that you want. All your efforts can go into saving Mother Earth, but Father God is going to vaporize it in the end. He says, "And there was no more sea." Verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," that's the dwelling of God, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And notice this in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." In other words, you can take it to the bank. This is what's going to happen in the future. So again, the day of the Lord, not a single day event, but a series of events when God intervenes in human history and he brings judgment that brings a radical change to this creation of the Lord's. Now, when the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, the context has to be considered as to what aspect, what part of the day of the Lord is. Now, the Apostle Paul primarily deals with the day of the Lord, which happens immediately after the rapture of the church, that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation time. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians. That's what he'll speak of here in 2 Thessalonians. But it's right after the rapture. Remember, he had already told the Thessalonians they were not going to go into Great Tribulation. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He's commending them because they turned to God from idols, and they're serving the living and true God. And he added, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who," notice, "delivers us from the wrath to come." In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says to them a second time, "But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul is very emphatic. The bride of Christ, it's not going to face the judgment of God. It's not going to face the wrath of the Lord. It's not going to face the judgment of Jesus. We are removed before that horrific time frame. Again, that's why Paul tells the believers there in Thessalonica and us, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You want to go into the great tribulation? Then just stay away from Jesus. Keep rejecting him, and you'll end up there. But nothing can steal a person's joy and rob them of God's comfort like a misunderstanding of God's word, because somewhere between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, somebody shows up in the church there in Thessalonica, and they've got a word, they say, from the Lord. They've got a letter, they say, Paul wrote, and they're basically saying, guess what, folks? We have entered into the great tribulation period. And it was causing the church there in Thessalonica to freak out. They're fearful. They're scared to death. And the reason this person was able to say this was because the Thessalonian Christians were going through a time of persecution and hardship. Now, Paul made it very clear, as we saw last week, there's a huge difference between the tribulations that we all might face in this world from the world, the flesh of the devil, and the great tribulation that is reserved only for unbelievers. And so Paul is referring to the great tribulation. But this guy saying, hey, you got persecution. We're in the great tribulation. And so now in chapter 2, Paul's going to give us some detailed information about why that person's statement about being in the great tribulation is false and will always be false for the body of Christ. We are not going to see the great tribulation. We'll maybe see it from heaven, from the mezzanine, but we're not going to be on earth when it happens. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, this is a clear reference to the rapture of the church, when we are caught up into his presence in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Here, Paul refers to it as our gathering together to him. Again, up in glory, up in the heavens. I'm reminded of the bumper sticker that was out many years ago where it said, "I'd rather be gathered." And we've all seen those license plate frames and bumper stickers. I'd rather be skiing. I'd rather be surfing. I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be whatever. Well, for a number of years, it would be, I'd rather be gathered, or I'd rather be raptured. I know that. I'd rather be raptured. Amen? Wow. So, concerning the rapture, brethren, we ask you, he says in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, so some spirit said this to you, or by word, oh, I got a word of wisdom for you, or by letter, as if from us. Paul says, I didn't write you any letter about that, as though the day of Christ had come. That's another way of saying the day of the Lord had come. Now, these words Paul uses, soon shaken and troubled, this means that they were fearful. They were in a panic mode. It was like a bombshell going off in the church there. To make things worse, this word that came to them, this letter that was rumored to be circulating from the Apostle Paul, was saying the day of the Lord has come. Now, that could mean only one of two things. The day of the Lord is here, so we missed the rapture. And so now we're going into the great tribulation time. Well, that's certainly going to shake your mind and trouble your heart. The second thing it would mean is, well, Paul was wrong. Paul, you said we're not going to the great tribulation. You said we're not destined for wrath. But here we are, we're in the great tribulation. We're in the time of God's wrath. So, Paul, you're wrong. What else were you wrong on, Paul? What else did you deceive us with? So neither one of those things are good. Once again, this is why it's so important to know the Word of God and to know the God of the Word, because as I said last time, bad doctrine produces bad thinking, and bad thinking, wrong thinking, produces bad behavior. And we see it all the time around us. Some teacher, some pastor, some organization comes up with some new doctrine, some new revelation that supposedly God revealed to them, but because it doesn't line up with God's written word, it often leads people away from the simple, pure relationship they had with Jesus, and it brings them into bondage. It brings them into just chains, legalism. It can bring all kinds of things into their lives. And so Paul is very emphatic here. Don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. The day of the Lord's judgment is not upon us. We're not in the great tribulation. We're not waiting for the second coming of Christ, because if you're in the great tribulation, that's what you're waiting for, the return of Jesus to earth. But no, we are in the church age waiting for the rapture. And there's a huge difference there. So now Paul's going to give us some signs of the day of the Lord, what they are, why the true followers of Christ will not be on earth to see these things. The bride of Christ won't be here when this happens. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." So the day of the Lord won't come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So basically, Paul is saying, this is why we know we're not in the great tribulation. This is why we know the rapture has not happened yet. So don't let anyone deceive you by any means. In other words, if you see these two things, then you've missed the rapture. If you see these two things, then you're in the great tribulation. What are these? First of all, Paul mentions the falling away. The Greek word for falling away is apostasia. It means a departure. Now, it's interesting that the first seven English Bible translations before the 1611 King James Bible used the word departure. Now, some have used that to say, well, it's talking about a physical departure. I don't think that's what Paul is really referring to here, because the more common translation of the word apostasia speaks of a metaphorical departure. In other words, it's where we get the word apostasy, or a departure from the faith, or a rejection of God and a rejection of Jesus Christ. We're turning our backs away from the one true God of the Bible. That's the apostasy. Remember what Jesus said about eternal life. This is his definition of eternal life, John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." And again, to know the Lord means to have a relationship with him, not just know about him, but that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So you have to know the Father, you have to know the Son. The Bible's clearly, you know, gives clear evidence that to honor the Son means you're honoring the Father. If you don't honor the Son, Jesus, then you're not honoring the Father. So those who say, "Oh, I believe in God, but I don't need Jesus," they're not saved. You can't be. Those that try to blend Christianity and Islam together, there's a movement called Chrislam, which is a bunch of garbage, because here the only way you can go to heaven, the only way you can have eternal life, is to know the one true God, not Allah, who's not even a real God. Allah was simply the moon god, one of many, many gods that Muhammad's family worshipped. And he chose the moon god Allah, a pagan god. That's why they have the crescent moon in their symbol to worship. And they say, he's the only true God. He's not the same as our God, the God of the Bible. Not even close. You can't meld these things. Again, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So the falling away that Paul is referring to here is the final apostasy of mankind, when they turn away from the one true God, they turn away from Jesus, and they begin to worship the Antichrist. That's the falling away that he's referring to here. Paul refers to him as the son of perdition, the man of sin. And so these two events, the great apostasy and the revealing of the Antichrist, takes place during the great tribulation, that final 7-year period before Christ returns. When Paul uses the article "the," as in the falling away, he's making a distinction between a falling away that the church has experienced for 2,000 years. You know, Paul warns about those that will fall away. Jesus warned about it. Peter warns about it. Jude warns about it. The Apostle John warns about it. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't be moved away from that. But this is the apostasy, the final rebellion when the world turns to the Antichrist. We'll speak more about that in a moment. Now, what are known as pseudo-Christian cults. I came out of a pseudo-Christian cult, Christian Science. It's a pseudo just means a phony or fake Christian group. And so any pseudo-Christian cult, which is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, there's a list of them out there. They don't believe in the one true God of the Bible. They add things to Jesus. Either he's created or we can become just like him. You know, as God is, man may become. You know, the whole thing behind Mormonism. As man is, God once was. That's not the Jesus we worship. But every pseudo-Christian cult is started by people who were once in a mainline Christian church. Everyone, 75% of all Jehovah's Witnesses came out of mainline Christian churches. Something went wrong. They stopped worshiping the one true God, if they ever did to begin with, and they started to turn away from the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times, that's where we are today, the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, for the time will come, and I believe the time is here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, the Apostle John speaks of the ongoing apostasy that's in the world around us, but then also he refers to the last days apostasy when people worship the Antichrist, when he says this, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he wrote this around 95, 96 AD. So already false prophets were showing up. He says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in other words, that's what we're celebrating this month, the incarnation. God himself takes on human flesh. The angel told him, you'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. So God came and was born in a manger. Jesus is God come in human flesh. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and still in our tense, he's still coming in the future, and is already now already in the world. And so again, apostasy has been going on for the entirety of Christianity, but the apostasy will only happen during the Great Tribulation. So Paul's point to the Thessalonians here is, don't be fearful, don't be shaken, don't be troubled, because we are not in the Great Tribulation. Again, the Holy Spirit already told Paul, who told them, you're not going into the Great Tribulation. You're not destined for wrath. Jesus is going to take you away before the wrath hits. But the Antichrist, he is a liar. Notice these two titles Paul gives to the Antichrist here in verse 3. He says he is the man of sin. That literally means he's the man of lawlessness. In other words, the Antichrist will be the epitome of lawlessness and rebellion against God. He's going to turn the world against the Lord. And he'll do all that he can to lead people away from God and to keep people from trusting in Christ during that seven-year Great Tribulation period. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, multitudes of people will get saved during the Great Tribulation time. They're not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the bride of Christ. But then in the Great Tribulation, multitudes will come to Jesus for salvation. But he is the man of lawlessness. Paul also calls him, notice, the son of perdition. That means the son of destruction, the son of waste. That's what Jesus called Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, in John 17, verse 12. And remember, Satan himself personally possessed Judas Iscariot. And when Satan went into him, then he went and betrayed Jesus. And then what did he do afterwards? Well, he destroyed himself. He hung himself. We'll also see that the Antichrist will also be totally possessed by Satan, and he will be destroyed by Jesus when he gets thrown into the lake of fire, as Revelation 19 tells us. Now, the Antichrist is given various names in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, he's primarily called the Beast. You know, that's just a picture of him just being this horrible beast that just wants to maul, destroy, kill. Book of Daniel, as we saw this past summer, he's called the Little Horn. He's called the Fierce King, the Prince that shall come. He's called the Vile Person. He's referred to as the one who speaks pompous and blasphemous words. He's also known as the Strong-Willed King. But when you put it all together, the Antichrist is going to be the most charismatic, the most charming, the most intelligent, the most smooth-talking, deceitful, destructive, lying person this world has ever seen. Again, it tells us in Revelation that Satan will give the Antichrist all of his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that the Antichrist will arise out of a rebuilt Roman Empire in the last days. We saw this in Daniel, the 10 toes. Remember on the statue, the head of gold? That's Babylon, the chest of silver. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach of bronze, the Greek Empire. The legs of iron was the Roman Empire. And then in the last days, it says there's going to be this statue that has 10 toes that are iron mixed with clay. And the Antichrist will be in charge over that final world empire. It's only going to last about 7 years. So I believe, personally, the Antichrist is living in the world today. I believe he could be in Europe right now, but nobody knows who he is. Nobody can know who he is until after the rapture. So I don't care who he is, because he won't be revealed, and we'll see this next week as well, after the church is gone, after the restrainer is removed. Now, Satan will possess him. He'll rise to worldwide power. We know him as the Antichrist, because anti means two things. It means in place of Christ. In other words, as the Antichrist, he's going to say, I'm the Messiah, and you're to worship me as the Messiah. But he's also anti, meaning against Christ, because everything he does is a lie. Everything he does is contrary to the Lord. Well, look at verse 4 now. It says here, of the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is a verse that gives us a lot of insights into the plans, into the purposes of the Antichrist, but it shows us what Satan's number one goal has always been, and that is to be worshipped as God. That's what Satan has always desired, to be worshipped as God. Before Satan became the evil, vile creature that he has been since the beginning, when God created the earth, he was known as Lucifer. And as Lucifer, he was a shining one. He was a beautiful angel that God created. Ezekiel tells us that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Then check out these verses, Ezekiel 28, verse 14, the Lord says of Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. So God created him. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, notice, till iniquity was found in you. Now, what was the iniquity or the sin that was found in Lucifer? It was pride. That was his undoing. He got puffed up with pride. He thought he deserved to be worshipped as God, Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, it tells us about his pride and his subsequent downfall. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, now these are the five I wills of Satan, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here it is, I will be like the Most High. Here's God's response. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Pride, that was Lucifer's undoing. That is why pride is often listed as the number one sin against the Lord. That's why we have to guard our hearts from getting puffed up with pride. In fact, look at these verses in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. What an amazing description of sin, but think of the Antichrist, how these all apply to him, but also to all who follow after him. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. Here's number one on the list, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I mean, what a great description of the spirit of Antichrist and those who follow after the lies of the enemy. They're just wanting to tear down, tear apart. They're not trying to build up the body. They want to tear down the body. And here he says, a proud look, number one on the list. Why does God hate these things? I thought God loved everybody. Well, he does love everybody. He just hates sin. But why does he hate these things? Because these are just the exact opposite of his nature and his character. These things originated in the heart and mind of Satan, and God hates everything about Satan. Because as Jesus says of Satan, he came for one reason, to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Satan wants to do. He doesn't care how he does it, but that's what he wants to do. In describing the thief, this is what Jesus says, John 10, verse 10, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What do we see in San Bernardino this past week? Satan at work, the spirit of Antichrist at work from the God of Allah, the pagan God, Satan motivating people to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his plan. It's going to get worse in the last days, as I've been saying for years. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's why we need to tell people the good news of Jesus, that he alone can save them and set them free and forgive them of all their sins. He alone paid the price when he shed his blood on the cross for us. You're either for God or you're against God. You're either lined up with Satan or you're lined up with God. There's no in between. You can't say, well, I don't believe in either one. Well, then you're a follower of Satan because he's deceived you. He's put blinders on you. But when you come to Christ, the blinders come off and you realize, I realized after the blinders came off of me, man, I was following after Satan. I was believing all these lies. I didn't know the one true God. I didn't know what Jesus did for me. But then when the blinders come off, you realize, oh, Lord, you love me? How could you save a wretch like me? You went to the cross and died and shed your blood for my sins? Unbelievable. But it's because he loves us so much. So Satan, just the opposite of Jesus as far as motive, as far as plans and purposes for people's lives. Satan wants to destroy. Jesus wants to seek and to save those that are lost. Very simple, very clear. Pride, it's one of Satan's greatest weapons against us. After all, he knows firsthand what pride did to him. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pretty much sums it up. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, that's why the very first temptation by Satan in the Garden of Eden contained these elements of pride. After all, when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, this is what God told him. Genesis 2, look at these verses, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God is very clear. When you disobey me and you eat of this forbidden fruit, you are going to die. Not physically, but you're going to die. And for a Christian, death, I shouldn't say as a Christian, but death means separation from God. I was dead before I got saved. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And so I was separated from God. But when you give your life to Christ, you come into fellowship with the Lord. Adam was created and he had fellowship with the Lord. But he says, God tells him, you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. You're going to break fellowship. So Satan comes along in the garden and he challenges God's word. Genesis 3, starting in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So Satan's obviously coming against the truth of God's word. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow, you talk about appealing to their pride. That's what he wanted. You'll be just like God. Once again, that's exactly what Lucifer wanted, to be like God. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And it was in that single act of disobedience that was brought on by Satan appealing to their pride, that he stole, he destroyed, he killed that relationship, that intimate fellowship they once had with the Lord. Again, this is why God hates pride. The Apostle John says this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what's he referring to here, the world? Well, he says, "For all that is in the world," notice, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's the exact same way Satan came to Jesus when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He came to him, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He wanted to be worshipped as God. That's what he was trying to tempt Jesus. He wanted Jesus to worship him. In fact, Matthew 4, starting in verse 8, it records this third temptation of Jesus as this. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he," Satan, "said to him," Jesus, "all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. A couple of things to note there. He says, all these things, bow down and worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't dispute that, because in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve, it's like the title deed to planet Earth. Here, you're to have dominion over everything, all the fish, all the birds, all the animals. It's all yours. Take care of it. They had the title deed to planet Earth until they fell and they sinned against the Lord. And so essentially, they forfeited the title deed. They gave it to Satan. Satan's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he's still ruling and reigning, so to speak, in this world. That's why there's so much death and destruction. Don't blame God. Blame Satan, who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But we know in Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, and he reclaims this planet back to the Father. And that's when the great tribulation takes place. And Jesus will come back and take this world from Satan, destroy Satan in the last days. Now, once again, we see that Satan's desire has always been to be worshipped as God. And that's what Paul's saying here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And this is as close as Satan will ever get to having the world worship him through the Antichrist. Because again, he's fully possessed by Satan. Notice how Paul says that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. And he'll be demand to be worshipped by the people of the world as God. That's known as the abomination of desolation. That's an event that takes place right in the middle of that final seven-year period. Remember, we looked at this in detail in Daniel chapter 9 this past summer. It's that great prophecy where the angel Gabriel gives Daniel this amazing prophecy about the last days concerning the Jewish people and the rise of the Antichrist. In fact, look at these verses, Daniel chapter 9. We'll wrap it up here shortly, starting in verse 24. Gabriel's telling Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people, that would be the Jews, and for your holy city, that would be Jerusalem. 70 weeks, a week is a seven-year period, so this is a 490-year period. And during this 490 years, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, hasn't happened yet, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, or know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you got 69 seven-year periods, 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, it's amazing because we know the date when the command was sent forth to rebuild Jerusalem. It was March 14th, 445 BC. It's all contained in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. He was given the command by King Artaxerxes, you could return now to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the walls, rebuild the city. The temple was built then, but now you can rebuild Jerusalem. So, March 14th, 445 BC, then you get 483 years later, that's when the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus shows up. And then it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That literally means to suffer the death penalty, but not for himself. In other words, Jesus died for us, the sins of the world. And the people of the prince who is to come, the prince is the Antichrist, so the people of the prince who is to come, future, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD when General Titus of the Roman army came in and he wiped out Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And then it says, the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And look at verse 27. Then he, that's a reference to the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The he is the Antichrist. He confirms a covenant. The covenant, word covenant means a peace treaty with the Jews for 1 week. That 1 week is the final seven-year great tribulation period. Then it says, but in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years into that seven-year period, he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, that's the abomination of desolation, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this prophecy is so significant that Jesus himself quotes from this prophecy when he's talking about the great tribulation time, this final seven-year period. And it's a warning to his fellow Jews who are going to be living in Jerusalem during the great tribulation. Look at these verses, Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's what we just read, standing in the holy place. So that's the Antichrist. And Paul tells us, what does he do? He goes into the temple of God. He sits on the throne of God there in the temple. And he says, worship me, I am God. So Jesus says, when you here in Jerusalem, in Judea, when you see this, when you see him standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, and they're shortened when Jesus returns at his second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation, no flesh would be saved. In other words, the world would totally be wiped out, annihilated. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now we know Jesus is talking about the Jews here, not the bride of Christ, because he tells them, flee Judea. He says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with us as the bride of Christ, everything to do with the Jews who are going into the great tribulation, that final seven-year period. So that's what Paul is referring to here, the abomination of desolation. This tells us a couple of things real quickly. There is a temple that's going to be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem very soon. For those of us who've been over there and we've gone to the Temple Institute, they've got everything ready to go. They say they have all the blocks of the temple cut in a storage unit over there, and they say within 3 months they could erect the temple. Only one problem where they want to build it is on the Temple Mount, which is what the Arabs own today. That's where the Mosque Al-Aqsa stands on one side, then you've got the Dome of the Rock. But where the temple's going to go is just north of that. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the angel tells John the apostle, measure the temple, but leave off the outer court that's been given to the Gentiles. Well, we stood there on the Temple Mount in this little structure called the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets. And that's where the Holy of Holies once stood. And you can have a temple there, but if you add the outer court that John says leave off the outer court, that would run into the Dome of the Rock. So the temple can be built very quickly, very easily. The Jews are just waiting for the right person to come along to give them the green light to build. But unfortunately, that person that's going to give them the green light to build is the Antichrist and not Jesus Christ. So we're going to be gone. We're not going to see it built. In fact, Jesus told them in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And unfortunately, many Jews will wrongly believe the Antichrist is their long-awaited Messiah. I asked our tour guide, wonderful man, but not a believer, you know, are you looking for the Messiah? Yes, I'm looking for the Messiah. Well, do you think it's Jesus? And he told me, well, I'll ask him when he comes, is this your first time or your second time here? It's going to be too late. Jesus came the first time to take away sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second time he comes is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to destroy the enemies of God. Paul says it like this, let no one deceive you by any means, here in 1 Thessalonians 2 or 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be deceived. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. He says, watch and be ready. We're looking for him, not the Antichrist. Over and over in God's word, we're exhorted to be looking up, looking to him. Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll stop here. We'll pick up next week. Look at the some more details of the Great Tribulation and why we won't be here during the Great Tribulation. Paul makes it very clear about the restrainer must be removed, and then when he's removed, the Antichrist is revealed. So we'll look at who the restrainer is and how he's working in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. Over and over, we've looked at these verses that you said, Jesus, in John's gospel, that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, that we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. You tell us in Romans, much more than having now been justified through your blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. So, Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. We don't know when you're coming, but you said it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Instantly, your bride will be caught up into glory, and we'll see you face to face in the clouds, and we'll meet you in the air with all those who've already died in Christ. And Lord, you're going to give us our resurrection bodies. And yet, Lord, for those who reject you, those who say, I don't want Jesus, I don't need Jesus, I'm going to continue to live for myself, then when that rapture takes place, they'll be left behind. And they'll face the worst time of judgment and wrath this world has ever seen. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But Lord, your plan is to seek and to save those that are lost. Your plan is to set captives free. Your plan is to heal broken hearts, to open up the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by the enemy. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today, they want to get right with you. They don't want to be part of the apostasy where so many are going to worship the Antichrist and be deceived. But, Lord, they want to turn their hearts to you and worship the one and only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then I pray that right now they would turn their hearts to you. That they would realize, Lord, that you died on that cross for their sins. You shed your blood so their sins could be washed away, cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, that you can give them right now everlasting life as you bring them out of darkness into your glorious light, as you set them free from the power of the enemy and you bring them into your glorious kingdom. The Lord's speaking to your heart, then I encourage you right now to open up your heart to Jesus and ask him to come into your life. He will come in and he will do all the work. All you have to do is just humble yourself and say, Lord, I can't save myself, but you can. I can't wash my sins away, but you can. And if you're willing to do that, Jesus will come into your life and bring you to everlasting life, spiritual life, where you can know the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You can know Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and life. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have the hope of eternal life and glory with the Lord. Again, none of us are worthy, but Jesus is. Because he did that work and he paid that price, it's like a free gift. He's holding it out to you, but you have to be willing to receive what he has for you. So if the Lord's speaking to your heart right now, pray with me. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. God will honor this because he loves you. Again, he did not make salvation complicated. He did all the work. All we can do is receive the free gift of life from Christ. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, separation from you. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord. So Lord, I come to you humbly. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. Make me a new creation where the old things pass away. And behold, all things become new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, so I can have victory over those things that are trying to steal, kill, and destroy my life. And I thank you, Jesus, for now living in me. And as the Bible says, greater is he that's in you, Jesus Christ, than he that's in the world, the enemy. So, Lord, I thank you. Strengthen me. Give me a hunger for you and for your word. Help me, Lord, to grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.